I believe that if some visitor from outer space were to suddenly plop down in the middle of virtually anywhere in the world these days, that visitor would wonder, what is all the fuss about? What's with all the decorations, the lights, the colors, the music? Even you people are numbering your years based on the birth of someone. And yes, there's been some fiddling around with that. You have BCE before the Christian era and Christian era and all that. But still, the years are still numbered on the basis of this birth around which there is so much fuss. And I think that visitor would find some confusion, some conflicting messages obscuring why there is a celebration. I think you got Rudolph and Frosty and all the gang at the North Pole. And so there's some obscurity to what this is all about. And I think that the culture, in a sense, has taken, if you can't beat them, join them attitude. We have neighbors who are not Christians at all. They in fact practice a different religion. They go all out for Christmas. They're lit up like a firecracker. We've got some other neighbors who, they practice a different religion. And they talked about how hard it is to rear your children in an America dominated by Christmas. So what's this all about? The Romance languages, I think, get a little closer to the point in that when they say Merry Christmas, for example, in Spanish, they say Feliz Navidad. So there's a direct reference to the birth, the nativity. It's the same in Italian, Natale, and Portuguese, Natal. So it's more obvious, this connection to the birth. But why should there be so much celebration about this birth? And to answer that question, it really takes a survey of the whole Bible and a summary of the whole Christian message for us to understand what's behind the celebration. What's behind all that just frankly obscures what the celebration is really all about, and all of the events and practices that have grown around it. Frankly, some practices and events that I delight in and rejoice in and appreciate, all of the beauty of the music and the beauty of the decorations and even the beauty of the odors of Christmas, of the evergreens and the rest. But still, we want to get back to the beginning of what's behind the celebration. So I have two basic points, and as you might expect from me, there'll be multiple subpoints. But number one, it's the understanding that something is wrong with the world. It's pretty obvious with the war, the crime, and the violence that there's something wrong with the world. In addition, there's the natural disasters. Things are not in good shape. You can look at the headlines at any given moment. Going back to the riots of the summer of 2020, the events in Afghanistan. This year, we've got the smash and grab of thievery and violence going on. You've got international provocations by the Chinese and in connection with Taiwan and with the Russians in connection with Ukraine. And we could go on and on, you know, the litany of problems. But we end up asking ourselves the question, what's wrong with people? The political parties, every 4 years, they nominate a candidate for president, and there's all excitement about the candidate, that this is the person that's going to lead us. This is the person that's going to lead us out of the current morass of confusion and conflict. And he's the one that we've been waiting for. A few years ago, it was even said he's the promised one. And then inevitably our hopes are dashed. And within a matter of months, we find ourselves asking, is this the best that we can do? Is this the best that our civilization is able to produce? Is there no Moses to lead us to the promised land, or even a Churchill or a Lincoln to provide leadership? So we want to know what's wrong with people and society. We also find ourselves asking, or we should at least, that it's not just out there that there's a problem. There's a problem with what's going on within our own hearts. So many people accept what's basically a Marxist analysis of the problem of humanity. Now, they want to identify that with sinful social structures. It all goes back to Rousseau and the idea that really the problem of humanity is all outside of humanity. And if you eliminate the oppression of the powerful against the oppressed, if you're able to, as thought develops, eliminate poverty and ignorance through education and social welfare and this sort of thing, that you'd be able to usher in the perfect world. Utopia would result. A lot of utopian thinking in connection with what is essentially a Marxist analysis. The body count is enormous in pursuit of that utopia. Workers' paradise in the Soviet Union, peasants' paradise in China, tens of millions of dead as a result of obstructing the progress of that perfect society that they thought would be brought about by just altering the social structures, because the problem's out there. Jesus says, Mark 7:21-23, the problem is within, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. Solzhenitsyn famously said in the Gulag Archipelago, one of the three volumes, that the line separating good and evil goes right through the heart of every individual. That's the fundamental analysis of the problem of humanity. It's not out there. The problem is inside. This is what Jesus is saying. It's from within come coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. Then he underscores it. All these things come from within. They defile the person. The problem of humanity is not out there. It's the darkness of our own hearts. It's from within that covetousness and jealousy and hate and anger and gossip and slander, that's where they all originate. And compulsive behavior like gluttony and the abuse of alcohol and drugs and outbursts of anger and obsession with pornography. The question might be, are we self-aware enough to come to grips with our true selves? What might we do if we could be perfectly anonymous? If there were to be no consequences for our behavior, what kind of darkness would emerge? Are we self-aware enough to recognize honestly that the problem is within us? So what's behind all the celebration? Well, Genesis 3 explains it. In Genesis 1 and 2, we're given this picture of the goodness and the greatness of God, the creator of all, who creates this beautiful world, this beautiful garden, and puts Adam and Eve within it to enjoy. But then you go to Genesis 3 and sin condemns the human couple and corrupts humanity. And the consequences were immediate and long lasting. Chapter 2, verse 17. God warned Adam that in the day that he ate of the forbidden fruit, that he would die. And as soon as they partook of the fruit, death entered into the world. That was the entry point of death and sin and corruption and guilt. So that physical death began at that point and spiritual death was immediate. And the signs of it are there. In verse 8, they're hiding from God. There's alienation from God that is immediate. And so in verses 23 and 24, they are driven from the garden and that immediate fellowship with God that they were made for and that they enjoyed up to that point. They're banished from his presence. Verse 12, there's human conflict. When God asks Adam why he did what he did, he blames the woman. It's the woman that you made. He blame shifts. He throws Eve right under the bus. It's her fault. It's not my fault. There's that person that he was meant to love and to protect and to care for and to cherish. There's alienation that enters into the relationship, representing human conflict that's immediate. Pain enters into the human condition. Verse 16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and pain shall you bring forth children. And then verse 17, which we didn't read, the natural world becomes a hostile environment. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of all of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face, the sweat of your brow in the King James version, you shall eat bread. And the natural world becomes a hostile environment for humanity, whereas once it would have been a cooperative a relationship between the natural environment and the human race. No, it's a hostile environment now. You know, these Kentucky tornadoes have been a reminder of that. The natural order has to be tamed by us because it's against us. The hurricanes of the southeast and the earthquakes of the west coast and the winter storms of the north, these are all examples of a natural environment from which we must protect ourselves because it's against us. There's ants at every picnic. There are gnats on every beautiful day in Savannah. Every parade has a rain. And the Bible explains all this in Genesis 3. And from Genesis all the way to Revelation, the world's a mess. We're a mess. Our families are a mess. And the reason is we're alienated from God, who is the source of all that is good and true and beautiful. And human nature has been corrupted, and we're under the power of sin. So that's the background. Why are we celebrating? Well, because we understand that there's something very, very wrong with the world. And yet, number two, yet God has done something about it. Not just something about it, but he's done the decisive thing about it. That's back up in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he says to the serpent. The serpent representing the devil, Satan, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, the devil will receive a fatal wound, whereas the seed of the woman will receive only a temporary wound. The wound of the heel versus the fatal blow to the head. And Jesus Christ comes as the human seed promised in the garden, united to divine seed, the union of the truly human and the truly divine, united but not confused in one person. And this, the theologians all through the centuries have referred to as the proto-evangelion in Latin. The first announcement of the gospel. In the midst of the curses that are falling upon humanity and all the trouble that's entering into the world and all of the sadness and the heartache, there is this gospel announcement that takes place even before the ink is dry on the sentence of death. So that teaches us something about God. It teaches us something about ourselves, and it teaches us something about Jesus. So let's look at those sequentially. Why is this the proto evangelion, the first announcement of the gospel? Why is this good news? Because of what it tells us about God. But what does it tell us about God? It tells us that God is not indifferent. He's not distant and aloof and disinterested when it comes to the ruin that has come to humanity. It tells us that he's fully invested in our well-being, and he is committed to our rescue. And that is this case from the very beginning. From the very beginning, the course is set for the salvation of humanity. Now that unfolds over centuries of time, as we'll move through the Bible from Adam to Seth, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, down in Egypt, then to Moses and the Exodus, and to Joshua and the conquest of the promised land, and then to the period of the judges of Gideon and Deborah and Samson, and then to David and the kings of Israel, and to Samuel and the prophets of Israel, and then the exile to Babylon, and then back under Ezra and Nehemiah, and then John the Baptist announcing that the Savior, the Deliverer has come, and then he is present in the person of Jesus Christ. When does he come? He comes, Galatians 4:4, which we heard referred to earlier in the service, in the fullness of time. Yes, it took centuries for this redemptive plan and purpose announced in the garden to unfold and be fully realized. But when it came, we mustn't think that it was awfully late in arriving. We mustn't think that God was very slow to fulfill the promise. No, the Apostle Paul assures us it was in the fullness of time. It was at just the right time. All matters considered by the omniscient, all-knowing God, all things considered, this was at just the right time that Christ came. So what does it teach us about God? It teaches us that God is love. It teaches us that God is gracious, that God is merciful. It teaches us that God is patient. It teaches us all about the goodness of God, that from the very beginning, he endeavors on the rescue, the deliverance of humanity from the mess we've gotten ourselves into. In the actions of our first parents. So it's good news, and what it tells us about God. God is one who is alive and alert to the human condition and is resolved to solve the problem of humanity and has taken decisive steps in the person of Jesus Christ to provide that solution. Then secondly, what it tells us about ourselves. What it tells us is that God has done what we could not do. We individually, we collectively. The human condition is not going to be fixed by political solutions or by manipulating the economy or by revising our laws and our policing practices or an overhaul of the judicial system. Humanity, many of these things can improve the human condition. Many of these reforms can restrain evil and promote good behavior on the part of people. But these things are not going to solve the dilemma of humanity. They're not going to solve the problem of humanity. They're not going to rectify the human condition. And then my own personal demons are not going to be exercised by my own efforts. If the problem is within my own heart, I'm not in a position to fix my own heart. It doesn't matter how much effort I put into it, or if I try harder and harder, or I find some particularly clever self-improvement techniques. That's not going to solve humanity's problem, and it's not going to solve my problem. The problem of humanity cannot be solved by humanity, whether individually or collectively. No, we're all like the Apostle Paul as he describes himself in Romans 7, where he says repeatedly that he is doing the very evil that he hates, but he seems to be unable to stop himself. He's going back again and again to the thing he hates, but is exercising a power that he finds so very difficult to control. And Jesus warned us of this. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. You need to realize how weak you are, how foolish you are, how fickle and how vulnerable you are, how it is true for every single one of us. That's our condition. The problem is not out there. It's within our own hearts. We're in a wrestling match with the devil and the flesh and the world, the trinity of evil, and we will lose that match on our own. We will not win. They will defeat us. They will slay and kill us. That's what we learn about ourselves. God provides the solution, because humanity cannot individually or collectively provide the solution to the problem of the human condition. So how is that good news? Because if we realize that, we will not waste our time trying to look within in a process of self-discovery and self-expression, find our salvation. We're not going to be saved by finding our true inner selves. Our true inner selves is what we need to flee from. Our true inner selves is what we need release from. Because that's the source of our bondage. So we learn something terribly valuable about ourselves. Even if we learn that God is resolved to solve this, we learn that if we're looking to ourselves and our efforts, or within ourselves, to some magical insight that we might somehow gain and express, we're looking in the wrong place. Don't waste time looking within. And then thirdly, it's good news because of what it tells us about Jesus. With all the political and social upheaval of recent years, and whenever society goes through one of those periods, it really becomes acute, this instinct to want a deliverer, to want someone to rescue us. I was mentioning that earlier, every political season, every 4 years in particular, when we're selecting presidential candidates, we are hoping for a deliverer. We're looking for a savior. We see the confusion, we see the chaos, we see virtually the anarchy, the divisions. And we're looking for deliverance from that and clarity in the midst of all the confusion. And we're looking for a clarifying voice and leader to bring us out of that. I think it's a universal human instinct. I think that's how you end up with these tin horn dictators all over the world. They make these lavish promises. Humanity wants to see order, wants to see calm and peace restored. And so they're willing to seize upon this Savior and this Messiah and this Deliverer and this Redeemer. And on and over again, we give them the power. We put them in office. And then our disappointment is profound. Our hopes are dashed. And we find that they're not able to save us. They're not able to deliver us. They're not able to speak clearly to the confusion. They're not able to act decisively to produce a solution to the problem of humanity. And yet Jesus is the one who is able to do so. He's the one that taught and gave us clarity about what's true and what's false or in error, about what's right over against what is wrong, even what is important versus what is unimportant. He brought great clarity. He taught us how to live life. He modeled that for us. And then in terms of his mission, he suffered and he died. By dying, he conquered death. And the powers that reign and rule over death, the powers of evil and of sin, he conquered them. He vanquished them. He was raised triumphantly over those powers. The resurrection is a conquest. And all who believe in him enter then into his victory. So why do we celebrate at the birth of Christ? Because we're celebrating the birth of the one, the only one who is able to deliver humanity, who is able to save us from ourselves. He accomplished, he won the victory on the cross. And in him we are saved. And so we celebrate his arrival each year. Because he is the one who has solved the problem of humanity. Well, somebody might say, well, we still see all the trouble that's going on. You described it fairly accurately. And we don't see that the victory that you are describing. It's very incomplete. Is it not? Fair enough. That conquest awaits its consummation in history. Yet that completion of the conquest and of the victory and of the salvation and of the deliverance, it is certain. It is coming. It is accomplished and just awaits the fullness of its application. It is certain for us individually. And it's certain for all of us collectively, insofar as we put our faith and trust in him and turn from our sin and repent. Jesus Christ is the only help for a helpless world. And that's the Bible language. While we were yet helpless. I say that's the point that we're making. It's while we were helpless. Why do we celebrate? Because we were helpless. We know that about ourselves. We were helpless. God acted in Christ. While we were helpless, Christ died for us. What else is the Bible language? While we were hopeless. We were literally hopeless. We had no hope of deliverance. We had no hope of salvation. We had no hope of deliverance either from our bondage to the power of sin or of ultimate reconciliation with God and life in heaven. No, all of that was without hope. It was not going to be. And it's while we were hopeless that Christ died for us, doing for us that which we could not do for ourselves. Here's the language of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:20, that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. And so he says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, who though he knew no sin, became sin, that we might receive the righteousness of God in him. God was in Christ reconciling a fallen, deeply flawed and corrupt world to himself. And therefore the plea, the apostle, and we with him imploring to all of humanity to recognize that the opportunity has come to be reconciled to God and to come back in contact with the source of all that is good and true and beautiful. To come in contact with that again and therefore distance from all that is the opposite of the good and the true and the beautiful. to be delivered from bondage, both the bondage and the guilt of sin in this life and in the life to come. A comprehensive solution to the problem of humanity promised by God, even in the garden, realized in the fullness of time and available to be received by all who will humble themselves and repent of their sins and turn to Christ and receive Him as Savior and Lord. So that's why we celebrate. Because of what it tells us about God and what the birth of Christ tells us about humanity and what it tells us about Jesus. We celebrate because hopefully we exchange gifts in acknowledgement of this. Because the Bible describes the coming of Christ as God's indescribable gift to us. And so the gift-giving tradition goes back to the fact that God has given us His Son for our salvation. And as a consequence, we give back to others as a symbol of our gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice, O Lord, that you look upon us with compassion. You pity us as a father pities his children. And, O Lord, we pray that there would not be one person here today that would allow another Christmas season go by and miss the whole point. Oh, that the recognition of what God has done in Christ would be recognized throughout the whole world, so that heaven might be filled with a multitude that no one can number from every nation, tongue, and tribe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll sing this morning as our concluding hymn, the much beloved Christmas carol, The First Noel.